Thank you for listening to the Crossroads Christian Church podcast. Crossroads is a multicultural gospel-centered church serving the Bay Ridge and Sunset Park neighborhoods of Brooklyn, New York. If you would like to learn more about our faith community, please visit crossroadsbrooklyn.com.
This week, I read an article in the Huffington Post. Somebody probably shared it on my Facebook page or something, and I read an article about a teenager, a girl. She's a high school student, and her name is Natalie Hampton, and she created an app, an iPhone app, a phone app, and this is what the article in the Huffington Post says. It says, a new app makes finding friends in the school cafeteria a piece of cake. Sit With Us, that's the name of the app, helps students who have difficulty finding a place to sit locate a welcoming group in the lunchroom. Now, I don't know about you, but I could have used that app when I was 16 years old. Because, at least me, I don't know about you, but I know what it's like to experience that social anxiety in the high school cafeteria. Does anybody else know exactly what I mean? I mean, because you know, very few things in your life when you're 16 years old are as embarrassing as being informed that, you know what, seat's taken, you can't sit here. You're not allowed here. This table's for us. But you also know that on the first day of school, you're looking for a friend, you're looking for someone to connect with. You know that there's nothing sweeter than when someone says, hey, come sit with us. You know that you're accepted. But we all remember this anxiety, and there's something extremely gratifying about being welcomed to a table, especially when you're a high schooler and you want to be accepted. But there's also something extremely painful about being snubbed and told you're not welcome at a table. And there's that joy of being accepted, and then there's the horror of being rejected. We all know this, whether it's at a table or elsewhere. And if you're joining us here at Crossroads this week, we are in the middle, actually the beginning of a study in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the book of Galatians. And this morning, we're going to find ourselves in chapter 2. And the situation that we find ourselves in here in chapter 2 is not much different than a high school cafeteria. You've got Peter, the apostle. You've got the Gentiles, the misfit crowd. And you've got the popular crowd, the Judaizers, or the circumcision party. This is the crowd that everyone both simultaneously fears and also wants to be desperately accepted by. So think Regina George and the Plastics, for anybody who gets that reference. Mean Girls. You just dated yourself. But you've got Peter, you've got the Gentiles, and then you've got the Judaizers. This is sort of the powerful crowd. And what you're going to see in this passage is you're going to see Peter caving in to both peer pressure and his own desire to be accepted. And what he's going to do is hurt people in the process. Because he's going to cave in to his desire to be accepted and cave in to the peer pressure of his day. And he's going to hurt people that God sent him to minister to. And the Apostle Paul, when he finds out about this, is furious, and he's going to get in Peter's face. This is what Paul says in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but when Cephas, this is Peter's other name, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And maybe we might say today, I got in his face. He was angry. I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, meaning group of men from Jerusalem, before that, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But when the Judaizers came, Peter drew back and he separated himself for fear of the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, following Peter's lead, acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before everyone, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? So in this account, Peter is in Antioch. He's in the city Antioch. He's eating dinner with his non-Jewish friends. And I imagine they're having a good time. They're laughing, they're cutting up, they're talking about their week, they're probably talking about the faithfulness of God and how God had saved them and how they love the Lord and the ways in which that they're growing in their faith. And Peter's having a good time. And he's eating pork. He's eating bacon. He's eating all these things that Gentiles are allowed to eat. And Peter, born a Jew, he's like, this is not that bad. I can get behind this. Sausage, like, this is great. He's having a good time. But then he hears that the Judaizers are coming to town. He hears that the circumcision party. And like I said last week, that doesn't sound like that much fun of a party to me. But he hears that they're coming to town. And Peter immediately, he kind of fears them. Because they're kind of the powerful Jewish Christian leaders of the day. And Peter, when he finds out that they're coming to Antioch, he immediately, figuratively, picks his lunch tray up and leaves the table of the Gentiles and goes and picks another table and sits with the Judaizers. And you can imagine how the Gentiles feel, because they're thinking, well, this is an apostle of Christ. And he just gets up and he leaves us for other people, and he shies away from the freedom that we have in the gospel to eat all these things and to not have to follow the Jewish law to be a follower of Jesus. See, last week we talked about the controversy of the message of the gospel at this time. See, Paul, the apostle Paul, who writes the letter of Galatians, he had been preaching all over the world to people that salvation comes through Christ alone and nothing else. We've said it this way, that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus nothing else equals the gospel that's talked about in the New Testament, the good news. But some Jewish Christians called the Judaizers, Jewish Christian missionaries called the Judaizers, they didn't like that this message that Paul was preaching, because what they felt like was that it minimized the law. It minimized rule keeping. And they liked rule keeping. They liked being good. They liked being moral. And so they said, yes, Paul, your gospel is good. You're preaching the Messiah. Yes, we believe that you've got to believe in the Messiah. Yes, it's Jesus plus nothing, but plus a little bit of Jewish law added in. And what they were telling Paul's converts that were non-Jewish converts, they were telling them, that's great that you've believed in Jesus. But if you really want to be an equal member of God's church, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be Jewish. You've got to become like us to be fully accepted by us. And so Paul's gospel, while it was Jesus plus nothing equals the good news of salvation, the Judaizers' gospel was Jesus plus circumcision plus Jewish dietary laws equals the gospel. They're saying if you want to be truly a Christian, you've got to do a couple extra things. You've got to do these things. Yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but you've got to be moral too. You've got to be good. And Peter, it says that he was Peter, by leaving the Gentiles' table, it says, Paul says that he was walking in step with a false gospel, not the true gospel. And Peter knew better. See, Peter knew so much better. God had actually told Peter in a dream that it's okay, that the Jewish law had been fulfilled by Christ, and that he no longer lived under the burden of it. There's this story in Acts where Peter has a dream and God comes to him, and there's like this blanket full of awesome food. It's got bacon, it's got sausage, it's got all this like good stuff that Jewish people weren't allowed to eat by Jewish law. And God says, hey, Peter, do you want some? And Peter says, no, God, I've never let anything unclean enter my stomach. And God says, yeah, but Jesus came and he brought He fulfilled the Jewish law, and now you can eat. Because it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart. But Christ came to clean your heart and to allow to fulfill the law. So, if you're tracking with me, Peter says, okay, and he starts eating bacon. He loves it. And see, God himself had told Peter that you didn't have to follow the Jewish dietary law to be accepted by God. And Peter even affirmed Paul's message last week. Remember, Paul comes to Jerusalem and says, hey, Peter, is the gospel I'm preaching, is it legit? God, Jesus plus nothing equals the gospel. And Peter says, yes, that's legit. That's the gospel. But now Peter is backing away from that, because his desire to be accepted by the Judaizers, he's left the Gentiles in the dust. And he said, you know what? I'd rather sit at this table, and I'd rather go back to the life that I was living. And what he communicated to his Gentile friends was the very thing that Paul was preaching against. And he communicated to them that they were second-class Christians because they weren't as committed and as moral and as rule-keeping as the Jewish Christians were. Now, why did Peter do this? I think Peter did this. I think Peter stepped away from the truth of the gospel. He abandoned one group of Christians in favor of another because he wanted to be accepted. He wanted to be justified. He wanted to be seen as acceptable to the Judaizers. And this is the first thing I want you to see today. That we have a deep, deep soul longing for acceptance. We have this deep longing to be declared acceptable. I mean, this desire, it's innate within us. It goes deep into the core of who we are. From birth, we have this desire to be acceptable. It drives us constantly. We are never not craving to be declared acceptable in someone's sight. Think of it like a courtroom. We live in a jury of our peers all the time. And we have people looking at us, whether it's at work or at home or in our neighborhood or wherever it is. We've got people that we feel are looking at us and that we have to stand before them as if we're on trial and prove ourselves that we're worthy of them accepting us, worthy of them liking us, worthy of them thinking highly of us. And we live our lives, we have lived this entire existence of feeling like we have to prove ourselves that we're worthy to be seen and known, accepted and heard. And we live our lives bouncing from various courtrooms to courtrooms, hoping that we can be deemed acceptable by the court. And so we seek to justify ourselves. And it begins as a child. I've got a little girl. Daddy, aren't I pretty? Aren't I pretty in my Abby Cadabby dress that she wears all the time? And then she puts on her Elsa dress. Aren't I pretty, Daddy? Can I twirl good? As she twirls, my son, he's got some disabilities, so he's got a fun little personality. He's got cerebral palsy, but he, and I'm not laughing about that. I'm laughing about some of it. Never mind. But my son, he's got these weird fears, these phobias. And it used to be he was so terrified of the vacuum cleaner, but now he's not too terrified of the vacuum cleaner anymore. And he likes to tell me that he's not scared. Daddy, can you see that I'm not scared? Daddy, guess what? I'm not scared of the vacuum cleaner. I'm not, he says it over and over again. Why? Because he wants me to know that he's courageous and know that he's brave and accept him. Dad, aren't I pretty? Aren't I fast? Can't I jump high? Do you love me, Dad? And then as we begin, that when we are kids, it's with our parents. But then as we begin to get older and play with our peers, we begin to crave their acceptance. And as kids, it often comes with who has the coolest toys. You guys remember when you were in kindergarten, when show and tell happened, and you would stress that night about what you were going to bring? It was almost like you were bringing a piece of evidence into the courtroom to prove to your classmates that you were cool because you had the new like Millennium Falcon or you had like Pokemon or whatever it is that you had, you know? And you're like, and you stood before the class and you said, here's my toy. Isn't this cool? And by extension, you're asking them, aren't I cool? And then in middle school, that's why we had anxiety over pimples, right? That's why you had like the smallest pimple and you could walk into the dance and feel like everyone was staring at your face, right? Because you feel like it's a jury that you're having to prove yourself to. This is why some of you guys, this is why you felt shame when your parents couldn't afford to get you the shoes that everybody else had. So somebody was just making fun of me this week because I was talking about getting a pair of Starburys, you know? Or this is why, like when you're a kid, it's like you wanted a pair of Jordans. Because this is what all the cool kids have. But if your parents couldn't afford it, you felt shame. You're like, man, I got to walk around wearing these Filas, these Starburys. Like, I'm wearing the Grant Hills or the Shaqs, the Shaquille O'Neals that came from Kmart. And you're like, and you feel, or maybe as you get older, you don't feel like you have cool enough clothes. And you feel like you're being judged all the time. And you feel unacceptable in the courtroom of your peers. In high school, at least for guys, it shifted to how athletic we were. Or how many girls liked us. What kind of car we drove. We stressed about what kind of college we got into. Yes, because we wanted a good education, but also because we wanted to get into a good college to prove to the people around us that we got into a good college and that we were accepted by these institutions. We wanted people to think we were smart. And in adulthood, it doesn't change. We live in our careers, how successful we are. We want to prove our worth by how successful we are, how much money we make. Listen, this is why some of you moved to New York. You moved to New York because you thought that if you could make it here, you could convince everyone in your hometown that you're something. I'll show them. I can make it in the big city. If I can just move to New York and make it here, I can go back to my high school reunion and people are going to ooh and they're going to ah about how I live in the Big Apple. Taylor Swift even wrote a song about this. Someday I'll be living in a big old city and all you'll ever be is what? Mean. Because in her mind, she's thinking, "If you know what, all those people that didn't accept me back then, you know what, I'm living in New York, I'm doing my thing, I've got this career, I've got this money, I've got this great spouse or whatever, and I'm going to prove to the people that have been naysayers my whole life." And we constantly feel like we're living on this hamster wheel of feeling like we have to prove ourselves, like we have to receive a positive verdict in the courtroom of public opinion. It's why we love Facebook and Instagram likes. We write a post on Facebook. We immediately check it over and over again to see if people like it, see if people comment on it. We tweet something. We wait to see if somebody retweeted it. Why? Because by them doing that, it's almost like they're endorsing our worth. What we said was worth saying. People want to hear it. We have a longing for approval, a longing for acceptance, and we strive and we connive and we work to justify ourselves before others. And this is why Peter got up from the table and took his lunch tray somewhere else. Because he wanted to be seen as acceptable to the Judaizers, even if it meant hurting the Gentile Christians whom he loved. And Paul says, look, Peter, it's not that you're just being racist. It's that you're walking out of step with the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel says you don't have to justify yourself. You've been justified by Christ alone. Not your toys, not your achievements, not your abilities. Christ alone. J.R. Vassar says that in every human court, in which we crave a positive verdict is a shadow of the highest court. Your desire for acceptance is simply a surface rumbling of a deeper need that you have to receive a positive verdict from a higher judge. Listen, you are hardwired to desire this verdict over you of fully known and fully loved and fully liked. And until you have that declared over you, and until you know that you are fully known and fully accepted, you will never be free. Because you'll always feel this weight of having to measure up to people's opinions. And sometimes even your own opinion of yourself. And you need to know that you are justified before God. Otherwise, you will live your life under the courtroom of other men and other women. See, justification of God over us frees us from the slavery of having to prove ourselves. Listen to what Paul said to Peter when he confronted him. He said, look, Peter, we are Jews by birth, and we're not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So this is the second point. We are accepted. Our acceptance, our justification comes by grace through faith in Christ. And I'm using these two words interchangeably, acceptance, justification. They're not exact synonyms, but they work well together. They communicate the same idea. This idea of how can we be seen as acceptable? How can we justify ourselves? How can we be justified? And justification is kind of a theological word. It's a legal word, but it's also a theological word. And the Westminster Catechism says this. Westminster Catechism is a document that defines theological terms and ideas. And it says this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's three key words here I want you to see. Pardon, imputation, and acceptance. And these ideas, these three words make up this understanding of justification. To be justified before God, to be accepted by God means that you've been pardoned of your sins, that you've been imputed Christ's righteousness. Another theological word, what it means is that Christ's perfect life has been given to you, meaning that God sees Jesus and he credits Jesus' life to yours. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your junk, your mess, your failures, but rather he sees the perfect life of Christ. Christ's perfect life has been imputed to you. And then acceptance. When you know you've been pardoned of your sins and that when God looks at you, he sees the perfect life of Christ, then you know you're fully accepted, fully loved. See, it's a gift that's given to us that we receive by faith, not that we earn by work. And justification is something that, it's not something that we can manipulate or bring upon ourselves. It's given by God alone. And the only thing we can do with God's justification is receive it or reject it. We can't earn it. We can only receive it or reject it. And to be justified is to receive God's declaration over you that your sins have been pardoned and that Christ, his life, has been credited to you. And it's scandalous, okay? I mean, if you're hearing this and you're just kind of taking notes, this is scandalous that the life you've lived, no matter what you're bringing in here, whatever sins, whatever past you have, that through faith in Christ, not only can your sins be forgiven, but you can be given Christ's life. That's scandalous. And I'll show you how scandalous that is. A few years ago, actually several years ago, I was watching the evening news, and kind of the way I always do with the evening news, I watch it a little bit passively. You know, it's kind of on, and you're reading a book or you're playing with your kids or whatever. We were watching the evening news passively, but I heard this line from the newscaster, and it made me stop me. It stopped me in my tracks, and I like pulled up. This was back in TiVo was a thing, and I had to rewind it. You know, boop boop, and I rewound it. I said, "I've got to hear this," and I wrote down. And here's what the scandal was. At the time, we were living in the suburbs. And in a nearby suburb, there had been, you know how governors, like the governor of a state is allowed to make pardons. So usually at the end of a term, a governor of a state will pardon particular people who are in prison. And the big scandal at the time was that in this neighborhood, in this suburb, that the governor had pardoned a convicted murderer. And it was a brutal murder. It was this very public thing. But the governor, for whatever reason, at the end of his term, pardoned this prisoner, this murderer. And everybody in the community was outraged by it because he was living in a house. He rented a house near an elementary school. And they're like, what is this guy doing? Like, what can we do? I mean, is there anything we can do to restrict this guy from living nearby the school? Is there anything we can do to restrict him from, you know, from anything? Like, what is it okay that he's living in our neighborhood? And people were scared, and rightly so. But the newscaster said this, and this is what stuck with me. She said, he was pardoned, which means his criminal record was wiped clean. He's not on probation. He doesn't have to report to police or to anyone. He has the same rights as you and me. And this is what the kicker was. Convicted murderer had been pardoned. And she said, he's now free to buy a gun. He's free to vote. And if he goes to register to get a job, when they do a background check, it will not show up on his record because he's been pardoned. It's been completely wiped clean. And I heard that, and I'm like, that is scandalous that this convicted murderer can just walk in, go to a gun store, buy a gun, or he can go in to a job interview and nobody's going to ask him. That's scandalous. But that is the gospel. That's what has happened to you in Christ if you are a Christian. That everything that you've done up to your past, everything that you've done in your life, no matter how messy or ugly or mean or vile it was, that when you come to Christ and you say, Christ, I will receive your forgiveness, your pardon, it is as if you never committed that sin. It has been completely wiped clean. That is scandalous. A convicted murderer that had murdered someone, truly dangerous, a threat to society, But the governor, for reasons all his own, declared a pardon. And he was fully freed, fully justified. And that is what has happened in your life if you were a Christian. You do not deserve the pardon that you received, but God in his grace gave it to you. So, what does it mean to be justified? I'm going to give you a really cheesy way to remember this. But cheesy things help you remember it. Justified. That means that it is, before God, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, never sinned. When God looks in you, it looks at you, it's as if you never sinned. You have been pardoned for everything you've done, but there's more. And this is where the analogy of the convicted murderer breaks down. It's not only that you've been convicted of past sins, it's that it's as if you've always obeyed. It's not just that you never broke the law, it's as if you've always obeyed it. So justification is just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed Christ. Now, who's the only obeyed God? Who's the only person that's ever obeyed God fully? Christ. Justification means that your sin has been taken from you and you have been credited the righteousness of Christ. You've been pardoned and you've experienced the imputation of Christ's perfect life in your life as if you lived his life. And when you experience these two things, this is where we can be fully accepted. Only when you've experienced these two things, that you've been pardoned and that you are seen as righteous in God's sight. Only when you accept those two things will you be truly free in your relationship with God. Because when you accept those, you'll no longer live under the fear of having to measure up. Now, last week, Andrea Stockton's parents came and offered a testimony. And Mary Lou and John gave their testimony of how God has healed their marriage. And I don't know about you guys, but that testimony has stuck with me all week because it was vulnerable, to say the very least. And they went into detail about the things that were plaguing their marriage years ago. And they went into detail about how that had to be healed. And I haven't stopped reflecting on that because they shared their deepest and their darkest thoughts. She said at one point that she hated her husband and that she just wanted out of her marriage at any cost. And John shared about his rage that he had toward his wife. And his anger was so intense that he scared her. But they shared how Christ had healed them and is healing them. And I just could not shake that they would be that willing to be that vulnerable in front of a bunch of religious people. Because it's often in this room that people are most scared to share their deepest and their darkest. Because they're afraid of being judged in the sight of religious people. But as I've reflected on their story, I've thought, that is a couple that understands the freedom that they have in Christ. They know that they've been pardoned of all those sins, and that God looks at them as if they've loved each other as Christ loves them this whole time. And they have God's acceptance over them, so they don't live under this pressure of you accepting them. So they can stand before you and say, this is our junk. Christ has freed us from it, and it's possible for you as well if you'll just repent, confess your stuff, and allow Christ to forgive it. And this is why Ryan, their son-in-law, is starting our Celebrate Recovery ministry, because it's a ministry that helps us expose, bring to light our failures, but allow Christ to heal us from them. And so one thing I want you to see is Paul says that his gospel is Jesus plus nothing. If you receive God's grace, your sins will be forgiven, and God will fully accept you regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're going to do. That's where the scandal comes in. Jesus plus nothing equals the gospel. And it begs a few questions. And I've heard these the last couple weeks from you guys. People say, Will, you've been preaching. You say Jesus plus nothing equals the gospel. But objection. Remember, we're in a courtroom. Objection. Are you saying, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Will, are you saying, is Paul saying that nothing I've done in all of my years of being a Christian, are you saying that none of that stuff affects my standing with God? Yeah, that's what Paul is saying. And that's what I'm saying. Objection, people say. If salvation is Jesus plus nothing, then why would I ever obey God's commands? If it doesn't matter what I do, if my salvation and my acceptance before God comes from what Christ has done, then why would I ever obey God's commands if I'm going to be forgiven anyway? And one author I read this week says this, though, and this stabs us. If when you lose your fear of being rejected, you lose your incentive to live for God, it proves that you were never really living for God in the first place. So if your objection to a gospel of grace is, yeah, but I could do whatever I want, then that proves that you're not fully grasping the understanding of grace. See, this is the most common objection. When someone preaches a gospel of grace, is the most common objection that you get. Will, if you preach grace, someone's going to abuse it. If you tell people that they're saved only by the grace of Christ, people are going to abuse it. They're just going to sin, and they're going to sin, and they're going to sin, and then sin, and they're just going to keep asking God for forgiveness, and you're telling them that God will just continue to forgive them. Yes, He will. And will people abuse grace? Yes. And so will you. And so have you. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this passage, when Paul says, aren't we sinners as well? Eugene Peterson says, how many of us are perfect yet? See, we're all of us abuse grace in some form or fashion. But that doesn't remove its presence in our lives. The most common objection to the gospel is, if you preach the gospel like that, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, people will abuse it. And my response is that I would much rather preach the true gospel of grace and risk people abusing it than to preach a false one and have people enslaved to it. And this is what Paul was saying. See, if I preach a false gospel, if our church, our leaders, your podcast that you listen to, the books you read, if the message you hear is a false gospel that you've got to measure up before God can love you, you will live in fear of Him. But I want you to know that you are loved by God. And you live out of that reality. And I think Paul agrees with me. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not.
For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through anything other than grace, then Christ died for no purpose. So, last question I want to pose to you. What about obedience? Why should we obey the commands of Christ? And I've seen many churches that I've been a part of, and I've been guilty of raising these objections myself, that if you preach the gospel of grace, people will abuse it. And I have that fear. And I've seen churches that have that fear that they go, they preach, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Yes, but don't forget, you got to read your Bible 6 times a week. You need to stop drinking that stuff. You need to stop wearing that. You need to stop doing that. You need to stop dancing. I grew up in the South. That was a thing. You need to pray more. You need to vote for this candidate. You need to give more money to the poor. You need to sing louder. I was told that one time. You're not singing loud enough. You're not closing your eyes when you're singing. If you really love God, you would do that. And I've seen churches do this, and perhaps you've seen this as well. Churches that want to add to the grace of Christ. And we have a tendency to want to add to the grace of Jesus. But Paul says, don't do that. But then the question is, well, what about good works? Aren't we supposed to do good things? And aren't we supposed to obey God? Absolutely. Does obedience matter? Of course it matters. But how do we do these things? How do we change? And we're going to talk about this at length in coming weeks, but I'll just give you a taste now. J. Gresham Machen, who's a Bible scholar, he said that the logical order of the Christian life is this. And he said, Paul teaches it in Galatians, and it's one. Step one, believe in Christ. Step two, become right with God, be saved. Step three, then you will keep the law. Belief, followed by salvation, followed by obedience. When you believe in Christ, you will be forgiven and you will now have the motivation to obey the commands of Christ. But he says if you ever switch the order, you've not only have you tweaked the gospel, you've distorted it altogether. If you ever tweak the order, and this is what we often want to do, believe, obey, be saved. That's what we often want to do. And Machen says, if you ever switch to that order, you haven't just tweaked the message of Jesus, you've obliterated it. The message of Jesus is belief in Christ, you will be saved, then you will obey. And I want to circle back to Peter, because this is the beauty of grace, because Peter's a failure here in this passage, right? He's the racist that Paul has to yell at. But I want you to see that even in Peter's life, he received this grace because he continued to go on throughout his life and preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. He had a lapse of racism, a lapse of falling out of step with the gospel. But by Paul's confrontation and by what we understand Peter's repentance to be, Peter jumped back on the train and continued to follow the gospel. See, grace is available to us even when we abandon it. See, Peter messed up and Paul let him know it, but Peter was forgiven. And he was restored, and he continued to go into the world and preach the gospel, and God used him greatly. I've been encouraged this week by this quote from Martin Luther. He says, if Peter can fall, so can I. But if Peter can get back up, so can I. And the two biggest lies that we often face in our life as we walk the Christian life are this. The first lie is with enough effort, you can earn God's acceptance. That's a lie. But there's also this other lie that with enough sin, you can lose God's acceptance. And Paul fights against both of these. He says, you are accepted before God because Christ is acceptable before God. And Christ's life has been imputed to you. And the way you receive that is to receive it by belief and faith in Christ. Grace is available. Receive it. That's the message of the gospel. Let's pray.